Our gracious Heavenly Father, all we can say this morning is that Christ will hold us fast. And we praise you for that truth. Because we are too weak and unable to save ourselves. Father, as we see this truth in your word now, we pray that your Spirit would be with us, encouraging us and building us up. And it's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Many of you don't know this about me. Some of you do. And that is that I grew up on a fairly large family farm in East Tennessee. It was a dairy farm until about 1995, and then it became a beef cattle farm, and we grew a variety of crops and a number of other things. Now, with that new knowledge, some of you are going to struggle to listen to me for the next 5 minutes because you're just trying to imagine me in that setting. You're trying to imagine me with the Wrangler jeans and the Roper boots and the flannel shirt and ball cap and chewing tobacco and four-wheel drive truck and all the rest, but that was me. And it was an experience that I wouldn't trade for anything in the world. I have wonderful memories of growing up with a large extended family and growing up on the farm and the number of lessons that I learned growing up on the farm, many of which I continue to apply today. One of the lessons that I learned fairly young, about the time I was a young teenager, was that the world does not value weakness. It values strength. And there were two jobs every summer that would roll around that kept reminding me of that lesson. One of them was hanging tobacco. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I bet there's maybe one or two other of yous in here that have actually hung tobacco. But I'm not going to go through all the details of that. The other one was putting up hay every year. Now, if hay has been properly cured and properly baled, it's pretty manageable, even for a young teenage boy growing up on a farm. You could do about any task associated with it. So as it was baled, you would have to, we're talking about square bales, you'd have to walk along the side of the wagon, pick it up off the ground, and throw it on the wagon. If you were on the wagon, you'd have to throw it up above your head and stack it a very particular way so that the hay wouldn't fall off the wagon as you're going down the road. When you got to the barn, you'd often have to throw it up into the barn loft. And so it was quite a demanding job, but if it had been properly baled and cured, it wasn't too demanding. But more often than not, that wasn't the case. Maybe it had been baled too early, and so it was still pretty green. Maybe it was just baled too big, or maybe it had rained on it. You hadn't got it baled soon enough, and so it was still wet, and it was pretty heavy. Sometimes the weight could be twice as much as it normally would be, and it was very difficult. Well, you did not want to be the one that could not manage the bale. You wanted to be able to do any task associated with it. It was something of a badge of honor. It was something of a rite of passage into manhood to be able to throw and handle any bale of hay when you're growing up on a farm. And so it was a lesson that I learned very early on, from putting up hay to hanging tobacco and doing countless other chores and responsibilities on a farm, is that the world does not value weakness. It values strength. And it's a lesson that all of you have learned at some point or another. It probably wasn't on the farm. It may have been in the classroom or on the ball field. It may have been in the office. But at some point or another, eventually we all learned that to be successful and to be favored by others, we must present ourselves as strong and we must disguise our weaknesses. Well, this isn't a new lesson for us. It's one that's been around for centuries, and it's actually one that Paul has to address in his letter of 2 Corinthians. If you haven't already, you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is one of the lessons that Paul has to address to these Corinthian Christians. It's something that he has to help their understanding in, because they were being taught from inside the church and from outside the church that they need to value strength over weakness. The Christians in Corinth were in a city that was a bustling cosmopolitan city, and it was filled with people of all various cultural backgrounds and experiences, and it was a very wealthy and a very prestigious city. It was a seaport city, so there was a lot of trade and commerce that went in and out of the city, and so it made it very wealthy and very prestigious. Well, they were being taught that to be wealthy and to be prestigious, you could not be weak. You had to present yourself, or at least maintain the appearance of being strong. But they were also getting the teaching from inside the church, from these teachers that Paul would later call on in his letter as super apostles. And they were basically saying that true apostleship is not found in the form of weakness, but in power and in glory. True apostles come with a polished message. They come with eloquent oratory skills. They come in physical strength, all of things that would have been outwardly very impressive to people, and all the things that Paul seemed not to possess in himself. And so whether the teaching was coming from inside the church or whether it's coming outside the church, these Corinthian Christians began to have a distorted view of the gospel, specifically the gospel's power and the gospel's glory. They even questioned the very credentials of the man who brought them this message. They began questioning whether or not Paul really could be a true apostle. And so Paul writes the letter of 2 Corinthians to him. And it's his most transparent, honest, personal letter. So if you think of the book of Romans as this grand treatise of theology from the Apostle Paul, here in 2 Corinthians you have one of the most personal, honest, transparent letters that we find from him about his own life. And he writes in part to defend his apostleship. And what we see in our verses is that Paul defends his ministry by showing that his weaknesses and his afflictions, all these things that would have been visibly obvious in his body, or that his hearers would have known about had they known his life, all these things, they did not undermine his ministry. The complete opposite was true. It undergirded. As a matter of fact, it manifested God's power and God's glory in his ministry. And so Paul wanted his readers to know, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wants us to know that God actually intends to use our weaknesses and our afflictions. God has a purpose to them. He intends to display his power in the gospel in and through our weaknesses and afflictions. And that's what we want to see today. Now, some of you are here this morning, and you don't need to be convinced in any way that you're weak, you're afflicted, that your body's failing you in some way, maybe you're particularly ill. And I just want you to know that I've been praying especially for you this week. I've been praying that as you listen to this sermon, as you hear these words, that you would grow in your contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ and your relationship with him. I've been praying that you'll see God's loving hand actually orchestrating your afflictions. I've been praying that you'd leave here more hopeful than maybe you came in here, seeing that God actually intends to display his power in your weakness, and that God is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And that's what we want to see today from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. If you need help finding it, you can grab a Pew Bible, and you'll find this on page 965 in the Pew Bible. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 18. And as we do so, there are three things that we want to see about the gospel manifested in our weakness and affliction. And this breaks down real nicely because we have three paragraphs here, and that's the way we're going to follow along in it. The first point we want to see is gospel power in weakness and affliction. Gospel power in weakness and affliction. Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Verse 7 is key to understanding really this entire section, but especially those verses that we just read. And so look there at verse 7. It says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show this surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Well, the question then becomes, well, what is the treasure that Paul is referring to? Generally speaking, we can say, well, it's the treasure of the gospel. But I want you to notice the way he describes it very specifically in verse 6. So look up one verse, and he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful phrase. I love the way Paul puts it there. In other words, the treasure of the gospel is the knowledge that we now have as Christians, that if you want to see the glory of God, you see it in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where you see the glory of God, ultimately, is in the face and person of Jesus Christ. And as a Christian, we know that this was a knowledge that we did not come to ourselves. No, it's a knowledge that had to be sovereignly revealed to us. And Paul is saying it took that same sovereign power of our almighty Creator God that he used at creation when God spoke by his word and said, let there be light now into this world. It took that same almighty power to speak the light of the gospel into our dark hearts. That's just how dark our hearts were because of our sin and rebellion. I love the image that Paul is using here. It's picturing conversion as illumination. And you know, if you were a Christian, there was a moment in which God came and said, let the light of the gospel now shine into that dark heart. It was a glorious moment. You may not remember that moment, but it was a moment, if you're a Christian, that happened. And it was a glorious thing. And that's a knowledge. That's the treasure that you now have. The light of the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is the treasure that you have. And look where Paul says this is being stored. Look in verse 7. He says, this treasure is being stored in jars of clay. Now, when Paul talked about jars of clay, his readers would have immediately understood what he was talking about. Jars of clay was a very common household item that everyone would have had in the first century. It's a bit like Tupperware that we have today. You know, we all have it. Most of us probably have too much of it. We use it for all sorts of different things. My kids love to run around the woods behind our house and try to catch tree frogs and love to go around digging in the backyard and digging up night crawlers. And as soon as they catch them, they immediately run in, grab some Tupperware, fill it up with water and some twigs and stuff, and put their findings in there. They use it for all sorts of things. We store food in it, and we store tree frogs and night crawlers in our Tupperware. And so it would have been with a jar of clay. They stored all sorts of things in it. Furthermore, there wasn't much value to it. So if you broke a jar of clay, you didn't go through the work of trying to glue it together or repair it in any way. No, you just replaced it. You threw the broken one away. And so it is with our Tupperware. You know, if you come over to our house, just so you know, we don't try to reuse the Tupperware that's housed our night crawlers. No, we just throw it away. If it's cracked, we throw it away. But there's one significant difference between jars of clay and Tupperware. And that is that a jar of clay was very fragile. It's very weak. You drop it, it would shatter all over the place. It wasn't very durable at all. And Paul says, that's what we are like. We are weak, fragile, and insignificant vessels for storing the treasure of the gospel. But that's exactly the way God intended it to be. In God's infinite wisdom, he chose for the treasure of the gospel, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, to be stored in weak, fragile, insignificant vessels like us. And he tells us why that is. It is to show that the surpassing power belongs. Oh, it belongs to us. No, it belongs to God. He's the one that has the power to protect the gospel. God didn't put the treasure of the gospel behind the bars at Fort Knox, in the halls of Congress, in the Oval Office of the West Wing, or behind glass at the Smithsonian. He put it in you. He put it in me. With all of our weaknesses and frailties and illnesses, with all of our sicknesses and insufficiencies, that's where God has put it, so that his surpassing power might be on display in our lives and in our bodies. In verses 8 through 9, Paul goes on to describe what this is like. He's illustrating it through a series of contrasting statements. So Paul and his missionary companions, that's the we that he's talking about there, they were afflicted, they were perplexed, they were persecuted, they were struck down. That's what it was like to be a jar of clay. But in that while they were those things, they were not crushed. They were not driven to despair. They were not forsaken. They were not destroyed. Why was that the case? Because that was God's power on display in their lives. Now, in this verse, Paul's speaking very categorically, speaking very broadly about his sufferings, about his afflictions. There are a couple of places in this letter where he describes them in detail. You can see them over in chapter 6, but I want to read to you from chapter 10. If you want, you can turn there. It's chapter 10. verse 23 in this same book. And Paul says this, it's just a laundry list of things. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, really? I mean, Paul, there could be more than that. Yep, there are other things. I'm not going to list them, but apart from other things, there was this. There is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He was anxious in his soul. His body is being afflicted in all these different ways, and his soul is just anxious for the people of God, for his converts. And so now you can see why Paul describes himself as a jar of clay. He knew very acutely after all that what it was like to be weak and what it was like to be fragile and what it was like to be frail and to feel the mortality of his body. That's why he was a jar of clay. But that's exactly the way God intended it to be. That through his weaknesses and afflictions, God's power might be shown. Friends, there are many things that we can learn from our weaknesses, from our afflictions, from our illnesses. And I think one of the main things that we need to learn is that we are not as self-sufficient as we think we are. We are not as self-sufficient as we perceive ourselves to be. Something like a serious illness, it has a way of showing us that. And it has a way of showing us that there's nothing we can do about it. So I'm going to tell you a story of the Hardys. I've asked for permission to tell this story, so this isn't anything new to them. But many of you know the Hardys, Joy and Scott, members of the church. And Joy's father died recently, very, very suddenly and unexpectedly. And it's a wonderful opportunity that some of us had to gather with the family in an intimate setting here and to share the gospel with them. But Scott and Joy have told this story on a number of occasions about how the whole family was gathered around their father, George, in the hospital. And it was in his dying moments, and they're all standing there, gathered around him, crying and mourning. And then he dies. And his son, George Jr., was also there, and George himself was a very successful doctor, and his son was a very successful doctor, and George said, I'm used to being able to fix everything, and this is something I can't fix. And in that moment, I thought, yeah, that's exactly right. Afflictions, weaknesses, and death remind us that we are not as self-sufficient as we think we are. There are some things that we just cannot fix. Some things that we cannot handle. And that's God's loving kindness to reveal that to us because it points us and directs us and pushes us to Him. In verses 10 through 12, Paul continues in this same thought. And what he is showing is that our purpose, our sufferings, they have a Christ-focused purpose to them. They have a Christ-focused purpose to them. Now, admittedly, the way Paul explains this, the language he uses, it's a little confusing. And so for the sake of time and simplicity, I would simply point out that in verses 10 through 12, what I think Paul is doing is using different language to describe what Jesus talks about and the way we more commonly think about it as taking up our cross and following after Him. So I think that's what Paul means there when he talks about how we are carrying in the body the death of Jesus and being given over to death. We are taking up our cross and following after Jesus. It's the process of suffering. It's the process of dying for the name and sake of Christ. And he tells us what the purpose is of this. Twice he says and makes it very clearly, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies, in our mortal flesh. So we are weak, fragile vessels, so that the surpassing power of God might be on display in our lives. And we are being given over to death so that Jesus' life may be manifested in our lives. That's the Christ-focused purpose to our suffering. Now the question then becomes, well, what does this look like? I mean, if you're suffering or you're afflicted or ill in any significant way, you know that at some point in your life, in some point in the midst of that, you've asked, what does it look like for God's power to be on display in my life? I want to see that resurrection life that I know that I have in Jesus Christ alive and at work. And so what does it look like? Well, one way I think it looks like is by being delivered. It's by being made well. So you can think of Paul's laundry list of suffering that we just read. I mean, he was beaten, but he wasn't beaten to death. You know, he was shipwrecked and adrift at sea, but he did not drown. And so God delivered him countless times from that. But I actually don't think that's the primary way that you see Jesus' life manifested, God's power at work in your life. I think it's through endurance. Endurance with contentment, I think, is the primary way that you see it. And Paul is actually a wonderful example of this. So many of you are probably familiar with Paul describing the story of how he receives a thorn in the flesh. It's in this same book over in chapter 12. And we don't know what that thorn was. It was something that was severely painful, some type of chronic affliction that would have gone on most of his life, if not his entire life. And it's something that he couldn't get his mind off of. It was always there in his life. And he actually says, three times I pleaded with the Lord. Three times I pleaded with the Lord that it should leave me. He wanted to see God's power on display in his life by removing that thorn. And so he pleads with the Lord three times, Lord, remove this from me. Now, don't you wish you had those prayers recorded? I mean, don't you wish you know the way that Paul prayed? You know, I about guarantee you, he did not pray, Lord, put your healing hand on me. Just touch my side right here. Just kind of rub it a little bit and take care of this thorn. No, it was with tears. It was with moaning. Lord, remove this from me. This is painful. Please take it away. I plead with you. Remove this thorn from my flesh. And Jesus says, okay. Okay, Paul, I hear your pleading, and here's my answer to your prayers. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We would hear that response. We'd say, what? I mean, are you serious, Jesus? I mean, did you not hear the doctor's diagnosis? And this is serious stuff I'm dealing with here. I know that your grace is sufficient, but come on, you've got to deliver me from this. That's at least the way I would pray. I don't know about you, but listen to Paul's response. Paul said, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content. I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Brothers and sisters, that is what it's like to experience Jesus' life manifested in your weak, frail bodies with all the pain and with all the suffering. It is endurance with contentment. That's the gospel power. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you that when this is our attitude and our approach to our suffering and our weaknesses and our illnesses, when this is our attitude, then we know that the Spirit of God is actually at work in our church. God uses this type of attitude, this type of approach, this type of endurance with suffering to build up and encourage other brothers and sisters in this midst. So you see Paul talking about that in verse 12. He says, so death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And so let me just ask you, what type of example are you setting in the way that you talk about your suffering? Or what type of word of encouragement are you giving to those that are suffering? You need to think about that. I pray that it is the tenor and tone of our conversation, that we can have a type of loving honesty that says, look, this is difficult. This is hard. It's painful. My body hurts. I've been praying that the Lord would heal me. I've been praying that the Lord would take this away. Will you please pray with me in this way? And yet at the same time, I see God's power at work in my life. He's given me the endurance to persevere He's given me the grace and even the contentment at times to bear up under this. But no matter what, at the end of the day, King Jesus is still alive. And King Jesus is still reigning in my life. And that's what ultimately matters. That's the gospel power on display in our weakness. Number two, we see here gospel proclamation in weakness and affliction. Gospel proclamation in weakness and affliction. You see this in verses 13 through 15. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. These verses, they're not particularly difficult to understand, but it's not real clear what the connection is with the prior verses. And I think what Paul is basically saying is that all of my suffering, all of this carrying around in my body, the death of Jesus, well, that's the price that I'm called to pay for the gospel ministry that God has given me. It's these weaknesses and afflictions is the price I'm called to pay for the ministry that God has given me. But I'm not the first one to have to pay that price. And so you see there in verse 13, he says, we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. I believed, and so I spoke. And what he's doing here is he's quoting from Psalm 116, verse 10. And there, if you were to read Psalm 116, you'll find that the psalmist, he too is afflicted. His body is suffering, and he's crying out for the Lord's mercy and for the Lord's deliverance. He wanted to experience relief from all of his afflictions. But his bodily afflictions did not silence his mouth. He continued to believe the Lord by faith, and so he continued to speak of the Lord's salvation. He continued to speak out against the Lord's enemies, those who were actually causing his afflictions. And Paul is saying that he and his missionary friends, they have the same spirit of faith. They too believe the Lord. And so they too continue to speak. Now he tells us in verse 14 what it is that they believe. He says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. In other words, Paul's preaching, it's fueled, it's motivated, even in the face of persecution, because he knows that one day he too will attain the resurrection from the dead. That's why he continues to go on and preach and speak regardless of his suffering. As I read this passage, it makes me think of that wonderful chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this wonderful explanation of Jesus' resurrection. And you know that one of the things that Paul says there in that chapter is that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. It's futile. If Christ has not actually been raised from the dead, historically, in space and time, then preaching is completely futile. We need to be doing something else. I do not need to be up here. You do not need to be sitting here listening to me. There are so many other things that we can and should be doing if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Oh, but he has been raised from the dead. And so this is what we do. But in our verse, Paul seems to go one step further. He seems to be saying that if I don't believe that I too will attain that resurrection, then my suffering for proclaiming that message that Jesus Christ has been crucified and raised from the dead, my suffering for proclaiming that, well, it's in vain. No, I speak because I know that one day I too will be raised from the dead. Gospel proclamation in weakness and affliction is that simple declaration. I believe, so I speak. I had a gut check about this recently. For a while, my wife and I have been seeking to befriend our neighbor, a very nice guy, but with the hopes of wanting to share the gospel with him. And he was out of town for a couple of weeks, and so we were watching his house, taking care of a few things, taking care of his trash. And as my wife went to go pick up his trash, she ran into some Mormons. And they came to his house asking for him. And she said, you know, he's not here right now. He's out of town. Is there something I can help you with? And they said, well, we've been meeting with him for about a year now to study their form of the Bible, their form of Scripture. I wasn't at home, but she sent me a text message saying what had just happened, and it was like I had been hit in the gut. I just thought, well, that's the price I pay for my silence. That's what I buy for my silence. The Mormons come in and speak in my silence. And so shame on me. And as a leader, I pray that you would forgive me for not setting a better example. I did not believe, and so I did not speak. And I pray that gospel proclamation and power be at work in my life so that I believe and I speak. And I pray the same for you. Learn from Paul's example, brothers and sisters. Don't be silent, regardless of what it may cost you. Do not be silent. Because what you have cannot be taken away from you. They cannot take away the hope of the resurrection to come. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to welcome you to this gathering. We're thankful that you're here. I want you to look specifically at verse 15. If you have a Bible and you're not used to looking in a Bible, the small numbers there, those are the verse numbers. So verse 15, if you don't have a Bible, just listen carefully as I read this. It says, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." And what Paul is saying here is that he preached the gospel, he endured beatings and sufferings, and he did it all over again. It was on repeat in his life, and he did that for people like you. And he says why he did that. He says so that grace might be extended to more and more people, and that includes you. My non-Christian friend, you may have some Christian family members or friends in your life that are willing to endure a lot from you for the sake of the gospel. We as Christians at least should be willing to be made fun of, to be mocked, to have you question our religion, to try to poke holes in our worldview, to raise criticisms about our beliefs, and so much more. And we're willing to endure that because we love you. We believe that something is much more important than our worldly comfort. It's your eternal good and it's God's glory. And so we're willing to endure all of that. And our message of love to you is that you need God's grace. That's what you need. You need his undeserved favor and love. And the reason why you need it is because what you deserve is his unending wrath and hell. Now, I recognize many people don't like to talk that way. It's the type of rough, sharp edge of Christianity that everyone tries to avoid, but it's the truth, and so it's the most loving thing that we can tell you. And what makes God's grace so amazing in light of that fact is that that's what you deserve. You deserve hell for your sin and rebellion against him. But God, in his amazing love, sent Jesus Christ to come and live the life that you have not lived in relationship to God the Creator and God the Father. But Jesus Christ also came and he died on the cross bearing that wrath for all of those who would repent and believe. And after 3 days, God raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead to prove that he was satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice and his wrath had been satisfied. And so now we come and we lovingly ask you to turn away from your sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. And if you do that, then you will experience God's grace. And friend, that's the only hope that you have. That's the only hope that you have for the life to come is God's grace. And so will you do that today? Will you turn away from your sin? Will you trust in Christ? So we've seen gospel power in weakness. We've seen gospel proclamation in weakness and affliction. And number three, and lastly, we want to see gospel perseverance in weakness and affliction. Gospel perseverance in weakness and affliction. Verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Chapter 4 ends the same way it begins by Paul saying, so we do not lose heart. So Paul has now considered God's power manifested in his weakness and suffering as a jar of clay. He's considered how his gospel proclamation extends God's grace to more and more people, even though it cost him very much. So he can now say, therefore, we do not lose heart. We persevere. We continue on. We persevere in gospel ministry because something far greater awaits us. Our weaknesses and afflictions, they will not get the best of us because something far greater awaits us, and that is that he is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, in verse 16, we need to be careful in the way that we interpret this. It says that, talks about our outer self wasting away and our inner self being renewed. Now, our outer self and inner self, that does not mean body and soul. I mean, had Paul wanted to say it that way, he would have used those terms. He just mentioned body in previous verses. He has a word for soul elsewhere. That's not what he's talking about here. Paul's not saying that the body is wasting away. It won't last. It belongs to this physical realm. Therefore, don't worry about it. And that the soul is being renewed because it belongs to the spiritual realm. Therefore, do not lose heart. That's not what he's saying. That's not the meaning. What he means is this outer self. Some translations describe it as the outer man. It is this earthly, mortal life. The inner self is the spiritual. It is the heavenly, eternal life. Now you get this idea supported, especially if you were to go on and read into chapter 5, which we're not going to do. But you even see it there in verse 18. He's talking about things that are seen. Those are earthly things. They're transient. The things that we can touch with our hands, things that we can see with our eyes, things that we can experience with our senses now. That's the earthly life. That's the earthly being. But things that are unseen are things of eternal life, things that we cannot see with our eyes or touch with our hands, at least not yet. He's not describing things that are visible and invisible. No, he's describing things that are seen and not yet seen. But we know they exist because we have eyes of faith to fix our eyes on them, to fix our hearts on them. So here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that our earthly, mortal life as we know it, with all of our weaknesses and illnesses, with all of our afflictions and disappointments and all of our passing joys and all the rest, it's wasting away. It's wasting away. But our eternal life, our heavenly being, is being renewed day by day. And it's a glorious thing. Because it's telling us that it means that our afflictions, they're not preparing us for an eternal condemnation. They're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, brothers and sisters, I recognize that we're wading into deep theological waters here. It begins to push the edge of our minds. But it's an amazing truth about Christianity that the eternal age of the kingdom of God, the eternal realm of heaven, has now come with all of its joys, with all of its love, with all the glory of the triune God, all of that and so much more. It's come and it resides in us now. It's being renewed in us every day through all of our pain and tears and illnesses and affliction. Heaven resides in us now. And it's being renewed every day. That's why we have the Spirit of God. That's why Paul goes on just a few verses later in the beginning of chapter 5 to say, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Again, as I said, this pushes the limits of our finite minds. But we also need to see this is for our good. Because what Paul is doing here, and don't miss this. If I lost you, I recognize that's a lot. Don't miss this. Paul, in these last few verses, is giving us an eternal perspective to our earthly afflictions. That's what he's doing. He's helping us to see that our earthly afflictions, they're no longer unbearably heavy, but they're light. Those sleepless nights, they no longer feel like an eternity, but they're momentary. The pain no longer echoes the torments of hell. No, the tears no longer have the bitterness of sin and death. When our eyes are fixed, our eyes of faith are fixated on eternity, then we can see very clearly that our afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul has no language to begin to describe. He just stops and says, it's beyond all comparison. There's nothing in this earth that I can use to adequately explain and compare what awaits for you. And that's a glorious truth. Gospel perseverance is an unwavering hope for eternal glory. Many of you know our dear brother, Dan Nabel. He's a member of this church. And many of you know that he's been ill for some time. He's currently in hospice care. And I had the privilege of just a couple of weeks ago of going to visiting with him. And Dan has always been a dear encouragement to me. He was the first member to actually take me out to lunch shortly after I moved here. And we made a regular habit of going out to lunch and discussing a number of things. He'd come with questions, theological questions written down that he'd want to talk about. He'd come maybe with a passage of scripture he'd want to talk about. We'd talk about the family, talk about his yard, his landscape. He loved to work in the yard. And he's always an encouragement to me. And I was meeting with him recently, and he's laying there in bed, and I was looking at him, and he was a weak, frail man. And we'd be sitting there talking, and he'd reach up, and he'd cling my hand real tightly. And then all of a sudden, he'd start crying. And he did that a number of times. And after about the second or third time, he looked up at me, and he said, "Don't let tears of joy be confused for tears of sadness." All I could say was, "Amen. Amen, brother." And all I could hear was the echoes of this verse. "For these light, momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you right now and we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us as a congregation to endure with contentment. We pray that you would help us to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection that we will share and that we will share together, and so that we might continue to speak the gospel. And Father, we pray that you would give us an unwavering hope for the eternal glory that awaits us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.